Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. The text today, as I said earlier, is the prayer of Hannah. We're at the beginning of the story of 1 Samuel that we preached on about a year ago. And as we said then, and as I think we've seen as we've gone through the book of 1 Samuel, that this prayer is really, I believe, the theme of the book. And so I think it's fitting that as we come to the end of the book, that we go back to the beginning and we look at this again and we see how it is that the things that Hannah has prophesied, the things that she was praising God for, we have seen those things come to pass in the book of 1 Samuel. And as we read this, appropriate for the Christmas season, I want to point out that the prayer of Mary in Luke chapter 1 bears many very strong resemblances to this prayer. She appears to be quoting it in places. So that in the prayer of Hannah, we see, as we will see in our sermon today, we see ultimately a prayer of praise for the salvation of God's people in the Messiah. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I want to read the first 10 verses. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." Amen. To begin, I want to call your attention from a quote I came across in the Institutes of John Calvin this week. He says, in a section on the assurance of faith, he says, "For unbelief is so deeply rooted in our hearts, and we are so inclined to it, that not without hard struggle is each one able to persuade himself of what all confess with the mouth, namely, that God is faithful." And each one is able to persuade himself of what we all confess with the mouth. We all say we believe that God is faithful. And yet, in our lives, in our behavior, every time we sin, we show that we have not yet become fully persuaded of that truth. And it is a hard struggle to fully persuade us or ourselves of that truth, that God is faithful. And that's why we need to repeat it to ourselves over and over again. We need to remind ourselves. And that's why the narratives of Scripture, one of the ways that the narratives of Scripture are so helpful, because in these stories, as we've gone through the book of 1 Samuel, we have not just heard people say that God is faithful, but we've seen how God is faithful. And how He has actually done what it is that He said He would do. In the preparatory scripture we read earlier, the sad fall, downfall, the end of Saul and his family, we see that proved. We see that God is indeed faithful, that he said that Saul would fall, and Saul did. And that in that, though the story itself is a tragic one, we see that in that God is doing very good for his people, because Saul was a wicked and oppressive king. And Israel is now freed from his rule. Now, very temporarily, Israel is under the harsh occupation of the Philistines. But as 2 Samuel shows, and as we have seen building up the story, that God is preparing David to take the place of Saul, the rule of David, who would be a very good king for Israel. Indeed, the best king they would ever have, until Jesus himself would come. And so we see the faithfulness of God. Hannah says, there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. And indeed, through the book of 1 Samuel, we've seen that. We've seen his great majesty. We've seen his great power, his knowledge, his perception, his understanding, as Hannah talks about. That in verse number 3, that the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. You know, people get very good at putting up a facade and saying, this is what I'm doing, this is why I'm doing it, justifying their actions, saying I had to because this or that. But the Lord knows, the Lord sees. His wisdom cuts right through all of the facades and the pretenses that we get so good at erecting. We saw that he raised up a child through the godly desires of a godly woman, Hannah, and that child would grow up to be a faithful prophet and priest, a priest that would begin to get Israel back on the right track, to turn them away from idolatry and turn them to the true worship of God. God used Samuel to eject the corrupt line of Levi from Israel and end their abusive rule, and bring faithfulness and integrity back to the priesthood, knowledge and understanding and teaching to the people. And he used Samuel to identify the next two kings of Israel. Saul, the king that God would use to discipline Israel, to show them the consequences of their rebellion against him, their failure to trust him. But also to identify and to ultimately put on the throne David. David, the king that God would use to protect Israel from their enemies, to give them security and peace and prosperity, that would establish the line, the Davidic line that would rule in Jerusalem for the next centuries. That line would bring a stability and a prosperity to Judah that was rare in the ancient world. And even though those kings were ultimately wicked and ultimately brought Israel once again into ruin, yet it was through David and through his line that God would bring the greatest blessing of all, the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. And so God raises up all these people to do all his holy will, and accomplishes perfectly in each one of them exactly what it was that he intended to achieve. He did dramatic things like striking the Philistines with a terrible plague and sending thunder and hail to dismay them and confuse them. He spoke to Saul and Samuel and David by his various means, by dreams, by the words of the prophets, by the Urim and Thummim, all of the various means that he'd appointed to show them what it was that he wanted them to do, to direct them in the way that he wanted them to go. He subtly moved people in the direction that he wanted to accomplish his plans and purposes. So much power, so much subtlety, so much wisdom. We see in a book like 1 Samuel that God doesn't have just one or two tools in his toolbox. That he controls all the circumstances of history to bring about exactly what it is that he wants to come to pass. Whether it is dramatic, supernatural things like hailstones of huge size falling from the sky, or the natural processes of childbirth He uses all of these different means, all of these different purposes, as we saw through the book of Samuel, all of these different tools that he used to achieve exactly what he wanted to achieve. He has power over all things, even power over the hearts and minds of men. And his knowledge, we see, is equally extensive. But nothing escapes his eye. Nothing surprises him. He didn't make a mistake picking Saul. He didn't pick Saul and then later on be disappointed in what happened. He picked Saul in order to punish Israel, in order to discipline them, to show them what it meant to have a king like the nations round about them, which is just what he said would happen. When he was done with that purpose, he took Saul off the throne and brought David. He knew what the Philistines would do at every turn. He knew whether or not the Ziphites would turn David over Saul. When David asks the priest through the Urim and the Thummim, saying, "Will the Ziphites turn me over to Saul?" And he says, "Yes, they'll turn you over to Saul." God knew whether the Amalekites would attack Ziklag at the end of the story, whether David would be able to overtake the Amalekites, and whether he would win in battle. Nothing escapes his eye. Nothing escapes his attention. As Hannah says, he is the God of knowledge. And by him, actions are weighed. And above all, he knew exactly how to accomplish his perfect plans and purposes. And as we've seen this story, we see how God marvelously weaves all the events into perfect harmony to achieve his plans and purposes for every single individual in the story. He moves the plan of redemption forward. He shows the people the need they have for a godly and righteous king. A need that would be partially and temporarily met in David, but point them forward even more to the perfectly godly and righteous king that would come. And so the need for a Savior is revealed. The false hopes of sinful man is shattered. And God's graciousness and mercy to those who trust Him is fully vindicated. And so Hannah talks about God's power and knowledge in her speech. She calls attention to His great perception, that He weighs actions, that He's a God of knowledge that understands perfectly what people do and why. And so on that ground, she says, she advises us, talk no more so very proudly that we think we know, that we think we can hide, we think we can deceive and conceal our real motives, that we can trick people and somehow by our clever schemes and plans we can achieve what we want, make people do what we want them to do. But Hannah says, let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And as she says, there is none beside Him. There is no rock like our God. The wicked man spends a great deal of effort trying to hide and conceal his actions from others. He doesn't want to be known as a wicked man. He doesn't mind being a wicked man, but he just doesn't want anybody to know it. He hides, he lies, and pretends all to conceal the true nature of his deeds. But God exposes, reveals the truth. There's no hiding from Him. And His great power is such that there is no force of nature that can stand against Him. Indeed, all of the forces of nature are but an aspect of His power, are but one of the many tools that He uses. He who ordained all things, He who put the stars in the sky and laid the earth on its foundations, who decreed how everything would be and how everything would work. And more we learn about the science and the order that lies behind this universe, the more and more we are awed and amazed at the God that created all of this. And the God that created galaxies and supernovas, who can stand in His way? Who can prevent Him from achieving everything that He wishes to achieve? strong man is no match for God. As Hannah says, one is strong and God lifts him up in order to throw him down, in order to show his great power in casting down the arrogant and wicked man. And he lifts the poor from the dung heap and sets him on thrones, he said. She says. He has the power over the wealth of the world, the power of the world, the military might of the world, the gold and silver are all his. He has power over life and death itself. There is no resisting this God. And we see Saul trying desperately right to the very end of his life, trying desperately to resist the power of God, to make it come out different than the way God said it would come out. And all of his power and all of his wealth and all of his character and all of his wisdom and all of his strength, all of it was for nothing. And at the end of the day, God achieved exactly what he said he would achieve. So talk no more so very proudly. All we can do in the face of this God is humble ourselves and worship. Now, when we talk about God's knowledge and his power, we are talking about the means that he uses to accomplish what it is that he wants to accomplish. But we also see from Hannah's prayer what it is that God wants to accomplish. And here we see God's justice and his mercy. These are the great motivators of God's actions. These lie at the heart of God's own character. His justice and his mercy. Now, God has no standard outside himself. There is no benchmark outside of God to which God can be measured, by which God can be measured. But it is of his very nature, of his very character, that he is just and he is merciful. And we see both of those revealed throughout the book of 1 Samuel. His whole purpose is merciful, working mercy on Israel, but also through Israel for the whole human race. The grand story of Israel's history as they develop as a nation, as God grants them revelation through his prophets, has all been a work of mercy. That he chose them, as he said to them over and over again, that he chose them not for their greatness or goodness. He chose them not because they were larger or more numerous or stronger than any other people, but purely out of his grace and his mercy. And he reveals himself to them. He shows them his law. He gives them his promises. And they have rebelled against him over and over again. And he always mercifully brings them back. He always mercifully preserves a remnant. And that mercy that he shows to Israel over and over again is ultimately mercy that he will show to the whole human race. For out of Israel will come the Messiah that will bring salvation to all the earth. And when we look at a more individual level in 1 Samuel, we see the same thing. We see the mercy that he shows to the humble, the grace that he shows to Hannah, to Samuel, David, and Abigail. Others like them, Jonathan, he gives them grace. He rescues them from trouble. He crowns them with blessings. And they relied on the wisdom of God. They believed in his promises. And God always took care of them. Even at times when it appeared that David was not being taken care of, that David was abandoned in the wilderness on the run from Saul. Yet we see that God's mercy and grace preserves him at every turn. And on the other hand, those that rebelled and fought against God, those that made their living by cruelty and lies and oppression, men like Eli and his sons, Nabal, the Philistines, and of course Saul himself, these were all revealed and exposed as hypocrites and evil men and brought to destruction. God accomplished his justice infallibly. All of them had repeated opportunities. All of them, Saul in particular, had repeated opportunities, repeated warnings and exhortations and second chances from God. But his rebellion persisted, and the prophesied judgment was infallible and unavoidable, and it came in its time. First Samuel has taught us this about God's justice and His mercy, that they have this in common because both of His justice and His mercy bear the character of God Himself. And therefore, both His justice and His mercy are infallible, unavoidable, inevitable, perfect and flawless. To those that rebel against God, to those that resist His truth, to those that tries to seize the blessings and the goods of God without submitting to His rule, judgment and wrath will inevitably come. And it cannot be otherwise. But to those that by God's grace are softened and humbled, those that submit to His will, those that throw themselves on God for mercy and trust in Him and His truth, His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. It is His mercy and His grace to His people is infallible, unavoidable, inevitable, and perfect. The wrath that those receive who oppose God is perfect and eternal. And likewise, the mercy and the grace, the blessings that those receive who humble themselves and submit to Him, their blessings and their rewards are perfect and eternal. Finally, Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving is about the anointed. She calls to our attention in several places. In verse number 8, he says, he lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. And then in verse number 9, she says, he will guard the feet of his saints. And finally, in verse number 10, she says, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Her prayer is about God's anointed, which is to say, it is about Christ. We know, of course, the word Christ just means anointed. And so the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah, the New Testament Greek word Christ, Christos, both mean the same thing. They both mean the anointed, the one that God has set apart to do His will, to do His work. And so she knows, Hannah knows, that God works in this way by calling out particular people, particular men, at particular times to do His work, to be His representatives on the earth. God raises up and has always raised up prophets, priests, and kings to bring the truth to His people, to mediate God's grace to them, and to protect them from their enemies, to rule them. And their work is always the same, ultimately, is to move the plan forward, to pave the way, to be the agents of preparation for God's salvation, for the coming of the one who was the perfect and ultimate prophet, priest, and king, who would do those things that the previous prophets, priests, and kings had all done imperfectly, partially, temporarily. The time the one who would come, the anointed, the one who would perfectly reveal the truth of God, perfectly mediate salvation and grace to them, and perfectly protect them from their enemies and rule them in righteousness and peace forever. So Samuel and David, the two great heroes of the book, they are here ultimately for one reason only. They are here to pave the way forward to Christ. And each of them prefigure Christ. Each of them in some small way point forward to Him and His perfect work. Samuel was born miraculously. He was raised up to bear a message to that unfaithful generation, to overthrow the priesthood of his day and to inaugurate a new priesthood. David was called to shepherd God's people. He was cast outside of the city and he suffered and even passed into the shadow of death itself. But by God's grace, he was preserved to come forward and to lead God's people in victory. each of them, and really all of the great men and women of the Bible in their own little ways. Insofar as there is anything righteous about them, anything true about them, anything good that God did through them and for them, they all prefigure and point forward to Christ. They all point forward to the perfect servant, the perfect teacher, the perfect man. Jesus reverberates throughout history. Both before and after, Jesus is the definition of what humanity is to be. And just as every God-fearing, believing man and woman before Christ pointed forward in some small way to what He would be, so too every believer that comes after Him bears His stamp and His mark. As the Apostle Paul says, "It is nevertheless not I that live, but Christ that lives in me." And that we are all predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so He keeps the feet of His saints, we read. Those that He's called to salvation, He will guarantee that, like David, no matter what happens, God will see that His plan of salvation is completed in the lives of all of His elect. To the very end. And so Hannah says in the culmination of his prayer that God will thunder, of her prayer, that God will thunder from His heavens against the wicked. He will save the king, and He will exalt the horn of His anointed, His Messiah. And we've seen in 1 Samuel that this is exactly what happened. When Samuel prophesied against Eli, when Samuel rebuked Saul, when David was promised the throne, when David killed Goliath, when he fled into the wilderness, when he was saved from Saul, and when Saul finally came to ruin and death at the hands of the Philistines. In all of these cases, what God was really doing ultimately was He was exalting the horn of His anointed, His Christ. And Christ's people. He was saving His king, and in doing so, He was saving us. And so we understand a book like 1 Samuel, as indeed we must understand all of the Scriptures, entirely in and through Christ. Jesus is the pinnacle of God's revelation and informs and clarifies our understanding of everything. The Old Testament cannot be fully understood without the New Testament. We read it without the New Testament and a veil remains over our eyes, as Hebrews says. The Old Testament is understood through the light of the New. And as we see God demonstrating His great power, then we see Jesus. For it is by His Word that He communicates with His people. And we know that Christ is God's Word. Even if Jesus is not named in the book of 1 Samuel, yet the second person of the Trinity is all over this book. The Word of God, the truth of God, who God is, and how it is that God saves and delivers His people is seen clearly throughout the book. As we see God pursue justice in the affairs of men, we come to understand the gospel of Christ more. For it is God's justice that required that atoning sacrifice. And as we see God's mercy working in the lives of His people, we see Christ, for all of God's mercy finds its highest fulfillment, its perfect revelation in the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. As we see God's great knowledge, His great perception, His wisdom, we gain insight into the wisdom of God, which also teaches us who Christ is, for Christ is Himself the wisdom of God. As we learn God's moral principles, as we see a book like this that shows us and demonstrates to us the difference between right and wrong, righteousness we should pursue and sin that we should avoid, we see Christ, the one who earns for us forgiveness for our sins, the one who empowers us to begin living according to the righteous truth of God, and the one who Himself perfectly embodies that righteousness, that man who always did the deeds of his Father. That man who was the servant that God created man to be. And when our eyes are opened by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we see that all truth all of the truth of the universe. All of that ultimately points us to Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing it is to see God at work. What a privilege it is to see these great events unfold, to see a little bit about these great men and women of the Bible, to know that God's hand is behind it all, sovereignly directing history to accomplish all His appointed ends. As we have seen over and over again, the heroes of the story are always the heroes of the story because they know that God is the hero of the story. And that it is by His grace that any of us are what we are. And as we see then God at work in the hearts and the minds and the lives of men and women, we get to peer into a little bit of the secrets of the very universe itself. Hannah's prayer is, as I said at the beginning, it is a song of Advent. Mary's prayer, the Magnificat in the first chapter of the book of Luke, it's no accident that that song sounds so similar to Hannah's, almost seeming to quote it at points, because Hannah's prayer is an expression of great thankfulness and joy that she recognizes that there is truly none like God, that she sees the salvation that God is bringing to His people. Just a small part of it, just dimly, just from afar, but she sees it. Mary sees that very same salvation more fully, more clearly. But it is the same salvation. God does not have different plans and purposes for His people. God's salvation is one plan and purpose throughout history. One unfolding promise from the very beginning of history to the very end. Hannah knows that she is blessed to be a small part of that salvation. The thankful heart will meditate on all that God has done for all of His people and give praise to Him for His greatness and glory. And in each one of us, then we see the anointed of God continue His work. In each one of His people, Christ is being formed. God's plan of salvation is one. Whether it was Hannah or Mary or each one of us. Or why the saints in heaven in Revelation could sing essentially that same song at the end of history. When we sing, O Come Emmanuel, or Joy to the World, or any other song celebrating the birth of Christ, our interest is not merely historical. It's not just remembering what God did 2,000 years ago. Just as when we remember when Israel crossed over the Red Sea, or when they were preserved through the wilderness, when the Philistines were destroyed, we are not merely remembering history. We are celebrating our salvation. That salvation which continues to be at work in the hearts and minds of every one of God's people. It is celebrating what God is doing now in keeping our feet to our salvation and exalting His Messiah in the victory and the salvation of all the Messiah's people. And in the process and completion of that salvation, we will see, like Hannah did, that there is truly none like our God. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You and we praise You for giving us this glimpse into You at work, into the salvation that You brought for Your saints, Hannah and Samuel and David and others in this story, the justice You brought to the evil, the cruel, the oppressive, and the preparation for and the foreshadowing, the paving the way of the ultimate completion of that salvation in the person and the work of our Savior and Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that that salvation would continue in the hearts and minds of all of Your people until all of Your lost sheep are brought home, until Your perfect, glorious, eternal Israel is formed in heaven forever, until all of Your people are made like Christ to your glory and your honor, to your praise and worship forever and ever. Amen.